chapter 7. We actually went through verse 10 last week. I want to go back to verse 8 for just a moment. He was talking about Melchizedek, if you recall, the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he says in verse 8, "And here dying men receive tithes, but there," that is back in Genesis, the 14th chapter, "but there it is confirmed that he is alive." He is alive. Who does the he refer to? Is anybody? No? Can anybody tell me? Excuse me? Yes, in the context, it's talking about Melchizedek, that he is alive. If there was any doubt at all in this section of Hebrews, that when he talks about Melchizedek, that he was talking about Christ in a pre-incarnate form, all that doubt is removed in that one statement right there when he says, "But there," that is back in Genesis, "it is confirmed that he is alive," that is Melchizedek, is still alive. And, of course, he goes on to talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Let's pick it up in verse 11, which is where we actually left off last week. He says, "If indeed then completion was through the Levitical priesthood, for the people had been bound under law by it, why still the need for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron?" Now, before we talk about these two different orders, which he's contrasting, I want you to tell me, because we're having a test today, I want you to tell me, what is the completion in verse 11? It says, "If indeed then completion was through the Levitical priesthood." What is that completion? We've talked about this on numerous occasions, but every time I bring it up and ask this question, it seems like I have to drag it out of you. It's like nobody remembers what I'm talking about. So I want to keep stressing this. Just a second, Jordan. I want to keep stressing this because I want you to know this. Every time I ask it, I want to see your hands go up. I want to hear the answers. And I want also, Jordan, I'm going to put you on the spot now. I want you to give me the scripture for it in Hebrews where it explains this. Okay, now, Jordan, now you can answer the question.
I might be able to do one of those.
Okay.
Okay, well, right. The first part, completion, we studied how Jesus Christ was perfect when he was obedient to the Father unto death.
Yes.
So now he was completed, he was a perfect high priest in that sense.
Yes.
And then I think in Hebrews 3:10.
Go ahead and read that.
It says, 3:10? Beware. Okay, here, yeah, sorry, 2:10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their faith, captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering."
All right, or complete. That's what the word means, completed there, depending on the translation you're using. Now, you're right to go back to chapter 2, and you are referring to Christ being completed, which is what that passage teaches that you were talking about. But if you need to go back a few verses, because if you look in this passage we're reading from, it says, "If the completion was through the Levitical priesthood." Christ did not need the Levitical priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood really didn't affect him. He's talking here in this passage about our being completed, about Melchizedek, who is Christ, being our high priest. All right, so the completion that he's talking about here is our completion. Yes, Christ set that precedent, and you're correct in that. And you're also correct that it's in Hebrews chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, verse 5, where this is the whole reason why we need to be completed is given in this passage. Verse 5, "For he does not subjugate to his messengers or angels the impending territory or world which we are discussing." And that, of course, is referring to Christ's coming kingdom. "Yet somewhere one witness is saying, quote, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you are visiting him? You made him a little bit lower than the messengers. You crowned him with glory and honor. You appoint him over the works of your hands. You place everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he leaves nothing outside of man's dominion. Yet now we do not yet see everything having been subjected to him." Now, what is that passage talking about? It's talking about when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he said to them, "Take dominion over all the creation, over the fish, over the fowls of the air, over everything. I want you to have complete dominion over my creation. That is, you are to rule my creation for me as humanity." But what happened? Man sinned. Man fell into sin. God ejected him from the Garden of Eden, right? Man's role that God intended him to fulfill was thwarted by man's rebellion against God, and so man now does not have dominion. In fact, when Christ's kingdom comes, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, when Christ's kingdom comes, the animals are even going to be changed. Isaiah says that the wolf and the lamb are going to lay down together, that the child will be able to play on a snake's den and not be harmed. Animals are not going to be carnivores, they're not going to eat each other anymore. They'll be vegetarians. The crops are going to bring forth abundantly. The whole creation is going to be changed, and the whole creation is going to be put under the dominion of man. Even the animals, everything is going to be put under man's dominion. That's what Genesis says God intended. It hasn't happened because of man's sin, but it is going to happen in Christ's kingdom in the future. We do not yet see everything having been subjected unto him, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, having been made a little bit lower than the messengers. That is, he became human like we are, for the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might partake of death for every man. For it was proper for him, the supreme leader of their deliverance, for whom everything is and by whom everything is, to become complete through hardship in leading many sons to glory. And that is ultimately the completion for us. Leading many sons to glory. All right, now Christ came, he took on human flesh, became what we are, so that he could restore us to God and bring us to that ultimate inheritance that man was intended to have in the beginning, but he has forfeited it. So that's the completion. And we'll see this term used all throughout the book of Hebrews. And ultimately it means that Christ has come to bring us from the state in which we were in, which was fallen, sinful man in rebellion against God, separated from the intended purpose that God has for us in this creation. All of that, he has come into this world to be what we are, to bring us to what God intended us to be originally, which was to inherit all the creation and to rule over God's creation, which we will do in the kingdom along with Christ. That's the completion. Keep that in your mind, because I'm going to be asking you this every time we come across it in Hebrews, and we come across it a lot. In verse 11, back, yes.
So we could say that the completion is the restoration of man to restore man so that he is then able to inherit that kingdom for which God intended him.
Exactly.
To possess.
Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So yeah, you summarized it better than I did. All right, let's look again at verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11. He says, if indeed then completion was through the Levitical priesthood. In other words, he's saying if the law that God gave Moses, which had a priesthood with all these priests of the tribe of Levi who offered all these animal sacrifices, who interceded for the people, if that was sufficient in order to bring man to his destiny, his completion, if that was sufficient, is he saying, then he asks the question, why still then the need for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not said to be according to the order of Aaron? Now what he's doing is he's taking Psalm 110, which is what this whole chapter is based on. Psalm 110 talks about the Messiah sitting at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. And then he goes on to say, the Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest until the age according to the order of Melchizedek. He tells the Messiah who is sitting at his right hand that you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the question that Paul is asking his readers from that psalm is if the law was sufficient, which is what Israel expected, the Jews expected that the law was what was going to bring them to the inheritance. Right? That's what they expected. He's asking them if that was true. Why then did God promise this in Psalm 110 to the Messiah, that I am making you a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Now, the order of Melchizedek has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi and Aaron, who was the high priest, right? Who was of the tribe of Levi. It has nothing to do with that. Why is God appointing a new priesthood if, in fact, the old priesthood was sufficient? That's what he's saying. Yes, Pat.
Because the old priesthood wasn't sufficient.
Obviously.
And the
It wasn't. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. In fact, that's even in that psalm as well.
And all the sacrifices that man made on those altars of animals and blood, it doesn't matter how many animals you sacrifice, it's not enough.
It's not only not enough, but it doesn't mean anything at all as far as man's redemption. Because later when we get into Hebrews chapter 10, he explains this further, and he says that it was not even possible that the blood of bulls and goats, these different animals that they had to sacrifice, it was not possible that that blood could take away sin. Well, then that brings us to the question, then why did God tell them to offer? In fact, on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the differences between the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Remember all that? We've been talking about all those different offerings, and they're so confusing, aren't they? They're so confusing, and there's all kinds of regulations attached to each one. Why did God have him do all that stuff if none of that blood is effective to take away sin? Now, if you go back and read Leviticus, which we've been doing on Wednesday night, it says that if they will bring this particular sacrifice and to go through this ritual and offer up this animal, that God will forgive them. Right? Now, is God forgiving them because on the basis of the blood of that animal, is that animal's blood the basis for their forgiveness? Or is their obedience the basis for their forgiveness? And is God's ultimate sacrifice, whom he was going to sacrifice in the future, the ultimate basis for forgiveness? It is the future sacrifice. The point is, as we learn in the New Testament, as we go through Hebrews, as it explains all these things from the Old Testament, the point is that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't actually do these things. They were all symbolic. They all point to man's need. They all point to the fact that man is a sinner and that he needs atonement. They were just graphic illustrations of that until Christ would come and actually provide the real atonement for sin. This is what we'll find as we progress through Hebrews. Now, what he's saying then, ultimately in verse 11, is that the promise in Psalm 110 of a new priesthood implies, it doesn't state, but it implies that the old law and the priesthood under the old law and the whole sacrificial system was inadequate. That it could not serve to bring man to his destiny. That's what he's teaching here. Now, let's look at verse 12. For the priesthood being superseded also requires that the law be superseded. Now, this is an interesting statement. He's making it very clear that not only has God replaced the priesthood, but he's replaced the entire old covenant with a new covenant. Now, there are a lot of what people call Hebrew roots Christians. Everybody ever hear that term, Hebrew roots? There's a lot of sort of like messianic synagogue type things that have sprung up in the last, I'm going to say, 10 or 15 years. And they're teaching a sort of a version of Christianity that is a mixture of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That is, they teach that Jesus came to sort of clarify all the misunderstandings that people had about the law. All right, people had corrupted the law of Moses, and Jesus came along to sort of straighten all that out so that they would understand the law properly, and that he wanted them to continue keeping the law along with the teachings of Christ, that it's a sort of a combination of the two. All right, but that's not what Hebrews says. In fact, when we get in chapter 8, it makes a very blunt statement about that. The new covenant that Christ brings has superseded the law. Not only the priesthood. It's not only that Christ has done away with the priesthood of Aaron and all the Levites. But he has not only done away with that, but he's done away with the entire law of Moses and replaced it with or superseded it with a new covenant. What does the word supersede mean? Anybody? Jordan? Yeah.
To put over, to elevate above.
All that's part of it. If you have a contract with someone, a lease, you have a lease for property, okay? And it comes time for your renewal of your lease, and they say, well, we're going to change some of the terms. We're coming out with a new one. We're going to retype the lease, and we're changing it. As of now, when we sign this, this is going to supersede that. It does mean it comes after it, but it means it overturns what came before it. It is that is no longer in effect. This is replacing it. All right, that's what the term means, and that's the term that's being used here as well.
Pastor
Ken? Yes.
When Jesus says not one like jot or tittle would be erased from the law, or like, or, and he tells like, you know, that those who teach to disobey the law, like, the, like woe on you, those who teach mm-hmm. like, the ones who disobey the law, are like, how do we interpret that with these verses where it said the law was superseded with this new?
In, but you're talking about Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, 17, right in there. What Jesus said is, I did not come to destroy the law. And the word he used there meant to demolish. So I didn't come to demolish, and he didn't say just the law. He said the law and the prophets. And that phrase, law and the prophets, refers to all the Old Testament scriptures. So what he wasn't talking specifically about the covenant God made with Moses. He's talking about all of God's word that had been revealed up to that time. So he says, I didn't come to overturn all that God has revealed in the past. And then what did he say after that? I came to fulfill. And the word fulfill means to bring it to a completion. Just like when we use the word fulfill with regard to prophecy. When God prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That prophecy is open. It's waiting to be fulfilled. But when Christ came and he was born of a virgin, that prophecy is fulfilled. Which means it has been brought to its intended conclusion. And that's exactly what the text means when it says Christ came not to demolish the law. That is, Jesus didn't come to do away with everything and establish a new religion. The law pointed to Christ. The law and all the Old Testament scriptures, the symbolism, everything in it, points to Christ. And so when Christ arrives, he has concluded that. Right? He's brought it to its intended conclusion. And that's what he said he came to do. He did not come to just demolish it. That is, walk all over it, ignore all of its prophecies, ignore all those things, and establish a religion to Buddha or somebody else. All right? He didn't do that. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He was the end of what the law pointed to. So when Christ came, automatically, that brings the law to its conclusion. And that's exactly what it says in Hebrews chapter 8, as we'll get into that probably next week. All right. I think I was in verse 13. For the one about who these things are said was a member of a different tribe from which no one has attended the altar. For it is obvious that our Lord came forth from Judah, about which tribe Moses said nothing about priesthood. Now, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. The priests were all of the tribe of Levi, right? There were no priests in the Old Testament. There were no priests of any tribe except Levi. Christ is from the royal tribe of Judah, but yet the point that he's making here, again, is he's simply reinforcing what he said back in verse 11, the inference that he drew from Psalm 110, which was, if the old priesthood had been adequate, then he wouldn't have prophesied of a new priesthood, right? All right, so he's just reinforcing that. Verse 15. It is also abundantly obvious that if a different priest stands up, quote, according to the order of Melchizedek, who has not come according to the law of a fleshly precept, that is the law of Moses, but according to the power of a durable life, for he attests, you are a priest unto the age according to the order of Melchizedek, there is therefore indeed a cancellation of the previous ordinance because of its weakness and unprofitability. So, again, he's simply reinforcing what he just said again, that the coming of the new automatically requires the superseding of what came before it, the entire law. All right, now let's look at verse 19. For the law brings no one to completion, but the introduction of a better hope does, through which we are approaching God. That is, the priesthood of Melchizedek is going to bring many people to completion. The law of Moses could not do that. Couldn't bring anyone to completion. That is, to that fulfill their destiny that God has created us for. Verse 20. And indeed it was not apart from swearing an oath. For indeed the priests have become so apart from the swearing of an oath. Yet this one has become priest through the swearing of an oath. Now, what is he saying? What is he talking about? What is an oath? We've talked about oaths before when we were in chapter 6. Remember when God gave the promise to Abraham? It says he swore by an oath. Remember that? And he said that was the surety that we can hold on to for this promise that God gave to Abraham for us is because of that oath that God swore. It makes it absolutely certain and unchangeable. All right, that oath. Well, when God appointed, through Moses, appointed the priests in the Old Testament, there was no oath involved. He simply gave Moses instructions on how to carry out ordaining these priests. They had instructions and they went through a ritual, but God didn't say anything about an oath. But when God promised this new priest, and again, he's quoting Psalm 110. And what does Psalm 110 verse 4 say? It's right there in our text. The Lord swore an oath and will not reverse it. You are a priest unto the age according to the order of Melchizedek. So the point he's making is, look, the old priesthood, God didn't swear an oath to them. But to this one who was seated at his right hand in Psalm 110, he swore an oath that he would be a priest. So what he's doing is saying that this is more weighty than that. Okay? The priesthood of Christ is more weighty because it has an oath behind it. Yes, George.
Yeah, so the oath, what it does is it states an obligation. God is obligating himself. God the Father is putting himself in a... obligating himself to fulfill that which he promised.
Right. It's in a situation he cannot reverse. God himself cannot reverse it because he's given his word. God has limited himself, basically, right? In fact, that's what it says specifically, that he swore an oath and he will not reverse it. Verse 22. Accordingly, Jesus has become a guarantor of a much better covenant. Why is it much better? Why is it much better based on what we've read so far? Why is it much better? You tell me. Excuse me?
We have
hope. Yes, that's true, but based on what we have learned in just since I started preaching today, based on the things, his argument, what I want us to do is take apart his argument. I want us to understand the argument that the apostle is making here. Anybody? George?
It says it's based on the power of an endless life, an eternal life. So this priesthood has a covenant that goes along with it, and it's better because he lives forever, and so not that the priesthood is eternal, but that, in other words, it's based on he is so much better than the other priesthood, and that covenant is based on him. It therefore is a much more enduring and better covenant.
All right, yeah, you're right. And in fact, he goes on to explain that, what you're saying right there in the next few verses. But what I'm getting at is what he has already stated, that number one, God swore an oath, therefore it's a better covenant. Number two, the old covenant could not bring people to the completion. The new one does. All right, so he's giving us a series of reasons why the new covenant is so much better than the old one, why it is adequate while the old one is not. Okay? This is what he's doing. All right, so then he says, 23? And there are many who have become priests because death prevents them. Now, this is explaining what George just said. There are many who have become priests because death prevents them from continuing. What is he talking about? Well, in the priesthood in the Old Testament, they didn't just have one high priest. The high priest was appointed. He was appointed for life. But guess what? He dies. And then one of his sons would have to replace him. And then that guy would be a high priest for a while until he died. And then his son would replace him. And so on and so on and so on. The priest could not continue because he was limited by his lifespan. And that's part of the reason why earlier he was pointing out the fact that Melchizedek, who he has identified as Christ, is still alive. He has been alive all this time, and he's still alive. Right? Now, he can be a much better priest because he doesn't have to keep transferring the high priesthood from one to the next to the next to the next to the next. He can do it for the entire age because he's alive. Right? He's continuing alive. That's the point of Christ's resurrection, or part of the point of Christ's resurrection. All right, so he says, verse 23, there are many who have become priests because death prevents them from continuing. Yet this one, that is this Melchizedek, Christ, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, He says, yet this one, because he is to continue, quote, unto the age, and he quotes that directly from the Psalm, where it says, you are a priest unto the age. He's quoting from the Greek version, the Septuagint, all right, which says unto the age. He is to continue unto the age, has an untransferable priesthood. That is, he doesn't need to keep transferring it to his son. He is a priest from the moment he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, which is there in Psalm 110, verse 1. From that moment until he fulfills the rest of the psalm, which is when the Father is going to place all things under his feet and he's going to reign on the earth. For that whole time, he is the one and only high priest. All right? He doesn't have to keep transferring it. All right. He says, verse 25, from which priestly office he is able to complete the deliverance of those approaching God through him continually or continuously living to intercede over them. You see how that works? Aren't you glad? Let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad that we have one continuous high priest and that in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he's not having to have a new high priest every few years? Aren't you glad that we have one? Christ, the one who we can know intimately, right? And why is it so important that we know him intimately? Remember what he said earlier in Hebrews about this high priest? I want you to go back to, I believe it was chapter 4, verse 14. Where he first brings up the priesthood. He says, chapter 4, verse 14. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, we should cling to the profession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but one like us who has been similarly tested in every way apart from sin. That he has been tested in every way and he passed the test. Therefore, we may come with boldness to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and grace for prompt assistance. Andrew, what are you going to say?
Well, I was going to add, talking about one high priest that just came to mind, just thinking of who the high priest is, because you said Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And just to have a high priest who's so close to the heart of the Father, I think those under the old covenant would have loved that, that he's actually his son.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but you know, it's important that he's close to the Father's heart, but it's also important, the passage we just read talks about that he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. He's close to us in who we are, in what we are, so that he can empathize with us. That's what makes him such a great mediator between us and God. You know, I mean, we heard this morning about prisoners sitting in prison who've committed all kinds of heinous crimes. And yet that very same mediator, that very same one at the right hand of the Father, that very same great high priest can intercede for the worst murderer as well as for us when we tell some little white lie and we think, well, that's not that big of a deal. It's the same high priest. He can even empathize with that person in the crime that they committed. We might think it's a horrific crime, but Christ can empathize with them. That's pretty amazing. I think it is. All right, let's look at verse 26. For this kind of high priest has been appropriate for us, blameless, innocent, pure, having been separate from sinners, having become superior to the heavenly beings. Now, how is he superior to the heavenly beings? This is something we talked about in the first chapter of Hebrews. Anybody remember? Remember when it's, just 1 second. Remember it says that he came a little lower than the angels? Right, because mankind is lower than the angels, and he became what we are. So that means he was lower than the angels. But how is he above? How was he made above them?
Carl? He died on the cross for our sins, and then rose from the dead.
That might be when. What I'm getting at is why. It's stated in Hebrews 1. Yeah. That's not, you're right. Both of the things are right, but it's in, I'll tell you what, let's go look at it. I want you guys, as we interpret the text of the scripture, to understand that the Apostle Paul begins, he lays a foundation, he begins to build his case. All right? He begins to add more and more things, and he keeps referring back to what he's already told us. And we need to have that kind of a mindset. As we go through a book of the Bible, we need to interpret it progressively. You know what I mean by progressively? Accumulating knowledge. Don't just pull knowledge that you already had. All right? Because that's not what he's doing. He's building a case. And all the books of the New Testament are written this way. The epistles, particularly the teaching books, right? They lay a foundation and they build on that foundation, and they keep referring back to what they've already stated. And if you don't understand these points, you're going to miss a lot of what these scriptures are saying. So go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. It says, I'm going to start at verse 1. God formerly speaking in many times in many ways to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of everything, through whom also he fashioned the ages. He who being the radiance of the glory and likeness of the one undergirding him, even carrying everything by the word of his power, by himself, having made a purging of our sins, took his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the highest, having become so much better than the messengers. And here he explains how or why. What makes him better? Remember, he became lower than the angels when he took flesh. But he became above the angels. Why? Since inheriting a much more excellent name compared to them. For to which of the messengers has he ever said, quote, you are my son, today I have fathered you? And then if you know the rest of that passage, he's quoting Psalm 2. He says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possessions. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron and all that. Right? The inheritance. It's the inheritance that the Father has given to the Son that makes him superior to the angels, because the angels have no such inheritance. He states that very clearly there in chapter 1. And so that's what he means when he's referring to him having become superior to the heavenly beings. It doesn't say he was always superior to the heavenly beings. Now, he was superior at the beginning when he created, right? Christ was the creator, according to Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses. Christ was the creator. But he stepped down from his position and his power and his authority. He stepped all the way down to become what we are. We are nothing. We're dirt. We're made from dirt. Isn't that right? He came down to be what we are. But then, afterward, it says he became superior to the angels. After becoming inferior to the angels by taking on human flesh, he then became superior to the angels. And how did he do that? Because the Father has bestowed upon him the inheritance. The Father has promised him the inheritance of the whole creation. And he's bringing us along with him to his inheritance. That's what Hebrews is all about. If you want Hebrews in a nutshell, there it is right there. He's bringing us along to that inheritance. All right, now, verse 27. He has no daily necessity, like the chief priests who first offer sacrifices for their own sin and afterward for the people. Now, when it says daily necessity, the priests at the temple, every single day were offering up animal sacrifices. They had what was called the morning and evening sacrifice, and then they had all the other special festivals, and then they had all the sacrifices that the people would bring for their sins. And they were killing animals left and right all day long, shedding blood all day long. These priests were butchers. They were butchers. They were killing animals day and night. And what is he talking about here? He says, he, that is Christ, has no daily necessity. He doesn't have to keep killing animals. He doesn't have to keep shedding his blood. He only had to do it one time. All right? That's the point he's making. But he did this in totality, offering up himself. Now, what does that say? What does that say about the quality of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament compared to the quality of the sacrifice in the New Covenant? And he's going to talk about this in great detail when we get into chapter 10. The quality of the animal sacrifices ultimately was zero when it comes to atoning for sin. It was only a reminder. The quality of Christ's sacrifice. And in fact, he says in chapter 10, that's why the priests had to do it over and over and over and over and over and over again. They had to keep reminding them of their sin. The quality of Christ's sacrifice, one time. Sufficient for everybody born from Adam. Adam wasn't born, was he? After Adam, until the last person ever born, his sacrifice is sufficient for that. Enormous difference in quality. Excuse me?
Once and for all.
Once and for all, exactly. All right, now, let's look at the last verse. For the law appoints as high priests men with imperfections. Yet after the law, the word of the sworn oath. What is the sworn oath? That's he's talking about Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Father swore to him, you are a priest. Okay, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he says, after the law, the word of the sworn oath, that is when Psalm 110 is implemented, which was implemented when? When is it implemented, the sworn oath? When? At what occasion? You got to think. When Christ ascended. Remember, he took his seat at the Father's right hand. That's in Psalm 110, verse 1. Yet after the law, the word of the sworn oath appoints the Son, quote, unto the age, having been completed. Christ was completed. After Christ was completed, then he became the high priest at the right hand of the Father. Right? We talked about how he was completed. That was also discussed earlier as well. We're not going to get back into that. Now, I just have a couple more comments and I'm done. Our high priest, the fact that we have a high priest, you should not overlook this. A lot of Christians they understand the idea that Christ died for our sins. He made his atoning sacrifice, and that's it. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, put his hands behind his head, kicked up his footstool on his recliner, and he's not really doing anymore. He's just waiting until his kingdom. He's not just sitting there. He is actively interceding on our behalf with the Father. In fact, I preached a whole sermon on this topic once before, that when we engage in prayer is when Christ is interceding on our behalf. Do you want Christ to be interceding on your behalf? Pray. Pray, pray, pray. The whole Trinity is involved in our prayers. The Bible makes that very clear. We are praying to the Father. He is the one who is going to grant what we ask for or refuse what we ask for. It's his decision. The Son is interceding on our behalf. And he's saying, Father, you can overlook his sin. It's covered by my blood. The Holy Spirit is filtering our prayers according to Romans 8. The Holy Spirit, even though we are not praying properly, it talks about. The Holy Spirit is speaking on our behalf, praying for us while we're praying to the Father, the Spirit that lives in us. He is praying for us on our behalf and filtering our prayers and correcting our prayers and massaging our prayers so that when they get to the Father, they're in proper form, if you will, because of all of our stupid imperfections. The whole Trinity is involved in our prayers. And what do? We don't pray. We don't pray. He says that we have a high priest so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. How many of you have times of need? Let me see the hands. Not very many. Well, you guys don't need to pray. No, listen, we all have times of need. We have times of need every day. And if we don't have needs ourselves, we have people around us who have needs that we can pray for. The priesthood of Christ is there for us. It's there for our benefit. Let's use it. Let's be involved in it. Let's keep coming before him all the time, and so he's so sick of seeing us. If you don't have your prayers answered, maybe it's because you don't ask enough. Maybe it's because you don't consider Christ's priesthood the value that is really there. Maybe that's why. There might be other reasons too, but that might be why. Let's get on our knees. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless this message, that you would impress upon us the benefits of this fantastic new covenant that you've provided for us, that how the Jews lived under such obligation and slavery, really, to so many minute regulations in the Old Testament, having to perform all these things while we have such freedom. Father, we have such a better covenant than they had through such a better sacrifice and such a great high priest. Father, I pray that we would allow that to sink in to our minds, and that we would take the benefit of that, and that we would come before your throne daily and often and receive that grace, to have that close fellowship and relationship with you and with our high priest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.